We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just bringing my Sunday evening sermon series, which I am preaching currently through 2 Timothy. I'm bringing this to the morning service, and I am in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, the passage that Nestor read for us this morning. And this book that the Apostle Paul is writing, he's writing as he's awaiting his certain death. He really thinks his death is going to be soon and certain. He's at the hands of Nero. He's sitting in a Roman prison. And he's penning this letter to his protege, Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. Throughout his correspondence with Timothy, Paul has encouraged him in his leadership in the church and preparing him for further leadership in the church. He's getting Timothy ready for Paul's departure, for his own departure. In particular, Paul wanted to make sure that the body of faith, the doctrine, the truth of the church, the truth that had been passed on to him from Jesus Christ and that Paul was passing on to others, would be preserved for the generations to follow. In fact, he had just finished exhorting Timothy to this very end, the importance of faithful, enduring discipleship, following a lengthy discussion on the confidence in the work of God. In the first chapter, that's what Paul talks about. He talks about how confident he is that God can do a work. That he knows it because God had already done a work in Timothy, and he'd already done a work in Paul, and he was confident that God would continue to do that work. And he talked about the difference between somebody who's confident in the work of God and someone who lacks that confidence in God's work. And then following that, he leads into that discussion on enduring, faithful discipleship, of passing on the faith to the next generation, finding faithful men and teaching them so that they can teach other men. And we can continue to pass the faith on to generation upon generation. We talked about the importance of discipleship the last time I preached on Sunday evening, and how important it is that we make disciples. And and he emphasizes in that passage the faithfulness that's required as he talks about the sharing in suffering as a good soldier and the athlete who competes according to the rules and the hardworking farmer. He uses these metaphors to show Timothy the character of a disciple maker, and the character of a disciple is faithfulness, commitment. There's no wavering. And from that point, it naturally leads into what Paul says in verses 8 through 13 when he tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. He comes back to this oft-repeated word, remember. He uses the word remember or remind. They're from the same Greek root. He uses them 5 times in this epistle. You think he might have an agenda? And I mean, really, the fact that he uses it 5 times, it's a 4-chapter epistle, but really almost all of chapter 4 is just kind of a personal note talking about people that they know and different people that they've associated with. So it's really in 3 chapters he mentions this word 5 times. This word, remember, is an important word. And it didn't really dawn on me that I was, you know, going to focus on this word remember here at the beginning of my sermon. And it's Memorial Day. But it is kind of ironic that we have this word remember. I'm not going to preach on Memorial Day, and that's really not the focus, but that's what we do on Memorial Day, right? That's the point of Memorial Day, that we would remember those who have given their lives for our country. When we think of the word remember, we often think of like a bringing to mind of a past tradition or some memory of something. Whenever I get together with college friends, or in the rare instance that Jeremy and Amber and Krista and I can get together on just a purely social setting, we sit and sometimes we just reminisce about college. And all we're talking about when we'll be like, remember this, remember this. And when we talk about remembering, that's what we're talking about. We're thinking about like this bringing a past memory to our mind, or just, you know, bringing it to our memory. But most of the time in Scripture, that isn't what it means. And even though we use it in that way most of the time in English, I don't think we always mean it that way in English either. For example, after the attacks on our country on September 11th, 2001, you would see signs that say, "We'll never forget," or "Remember 9/11," or something like that. Now, what was indicated by those signs? What's indicated by those words, "remember"? It's not just "bring it to mind." That's really not what we mean when we say it. And when Paul says it here, "remember Jesus Christ," he's not just saying, "bring Jesus to mind. Think about him. Don't forget him," in the sense of not thinking about him. It means something more than that. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that what is at issue here is neither the quickening of a past tradition nor the keeping in memory of religious truths, but a special understanding of the Word of God. To remind the congregation is to bear witness to the gospel. To remind oneself is to place oneself under the Word of Jesus. And I think that's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Remember Jesus. Remind yourself of Jesus. And so what he's saying here is to Timothy, place yourself under the Word of Jesus. Here the whole man is embraced, and that's key, that the whole man is embraced. There's a wholeness to this idea of remembrance. It's not just a mental exercise, it's a whole man exercise. A recollection of the sayings of Jesus lies behind all genuine decisions of the church, and since it is a special form of attestation, plays a particular part in the composition of the New Testament scriptures. This is according to 2 Peter 3:1. So this remembering plays into how the scriptures were created. In no circumstances should we misinterpret the biblical remembering along historicizing or intellectualistic lines. It includes total dedication to God, concern for the brethren, and true self-judgment. The cross-reference for this is Hebrews 13:3. It carries with it the thinking in terms of salvation history and the community which the whole of Scripture demands. So in other words, this idea of remembering in Scripture usually has some association with action involved. When it's a whole body, the whole of man that's being talked about, it's not just a mental exercise, it's a physical thing. And it does something to you. It's something different. Let me say, just in passing, and this would be a great chance for a rabbit trail that I'm not going to go down, but just something for you to think about, that this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's not just to call Jesus to mind. That's an oversimplification of what the Lord's table is all about. There ought to be an action that comes out of it. And I believe that action, that this action in particular, that's associated with remembrance, is what Paul was alluding to when he says later on in verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Paul's remembering of Christ changed him in the way that he responded to his being bound in chains. So in Paul's mind, remembering and enduring are very closely related. They're very closely connected. This word endure is also significant in this passage. If you'll notice something here, that he says he endures everything in verse 10. It's also closely associated with the word remember, I believe, in verse 8. Later on, we're going to see in verse 11 and 12, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." And then we have this, "If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So we see this endurance of God and faithfulness, and contrasted with the unfaithfulness of man, as well as the call to endurance for all of us here. So endurance is something that is pulled out throughout this passage. That's why I called the sermon "Endure Everything." I think that that is key to this passage, this idea of endurance. What this word "endure" summons us to is to perseverance under the attacks of the world. It's indispensable for the attaining of salvation. And endurance here is very close to hope. If you look throughout Scripture, you see this really close connection between endurance and hope. What I think is actually ironic is that what we would think is that hope should come first. Like we would say, well, I have this hope, therefore I endure. But in Scripture, endurance comes first and produces hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 talks about the steadfastness of hope. It expresses the way in which Christians' hope seeks to be steadfast under uncertainty and threat. The causal connection between perseverance in the present age of suffering and the future attainment of salvation is also expressly stated here in this passage in verse 12. If we endure, we'll also reign. And another passage, the passage that Van read for us this morning in Romans chapter 5. It says that if we endure, that these sufferings come to produce hope. So endurance produces patience, or I'm going to mess up the quoting of it. But eventually endurance leads to hope in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. In virtue of mystical fellowship with Christ and the suffering of Christians with Him, it is followed by the reigning with Him here in this passage. The patient endurance of the apostle on behalf of his congregations has a similar effect on fellow believers. So Paul here says, I endure, and that ought to affect you. It ought to encourage you to endure, because I'm enduring. So Paul saw the importance of this endurance and the connection that it had with hope. It's kind of interesting how this ends up working then. We see that there is this hope that we have, followed by endurance. We endure. We remember Jesus. We endure. We hope, which gives us more endurance. Gives us the ability to endure even more. It's kind of like a circular power source for our endurance. I think I just got ahead of myself. Therefore, Paul here is encouraging his son in the faith, Timothy, to pursue this life-changing mindset about Christ, this action-based remembrance of Christ that will ensure this endurance to the end. There's a problem with this. We get sidetracked very easily. I don't know about you, but I get sidetracked easily. I get distracted by the cares of the world, the oppression of the world, and my sinful, selfish nature draws my attention away from Christ, causing me to forget Him, not in the just mental sense, but in the whole body sense of forgetting. In other words, it doesn't lead to any act, it leads to an action that's away from Christ. And we soon begin to question the worth of endurance and the reality of our hope. See, this is what happens when we forget Jesus. And again, I'm not just talking about that a mental exercise. I want to emphasize that this is something, the whole man is emphasized in this remembrance. If we remember, but if we forget Jesus, then we will walk away from Him. We'll start to walk away because it's the whole man. We start to walk away. We turn our back on Him. And then we start to question our endurance. And we start to question the reality of our hope. And that's what leads us to walk away. That's what leads those who have walked away to walk away. However, based on this passage, I think Paul gives us a very clear command. We must remember Jesus Christ. We must remember and follow Paul's command and example here to remember Jesus Christ and endure. He tells us, remember Jesus Christ. Then he sets an example. I remembering Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm doing. I'm enduring. So you remember Jesus Christ and you endure as well. Seems to be what Paul is emphasizing here. And he gives us three reasons why he endured. And I believe why we as Christians should remember Christ and endure as well. So first, Jesus Christ is worthy. It's the first reason why we should endure. This is what he says in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. Paul desired to emphasize to Timothy that Jesus Christ is worthy to be remembered. He's worth remembering, people. He's not just like, you know, some friend in college that's a kind of a fond memory, or some friend from long ago that you kind of bring to mind periodically and say, oh, I remember some good times we had together. It'd be nice to hang out again. But he is worth remembering. He's worthy to be remembered on daily, on, on, on a regular basis. And he emphasizes two aspects of Christ's work and character that make him worthy to be remembered. First, he's risen from the dead. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. No truth is more vital to Christianity than this one. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the importance of the resurrection, because he says, without it, our faith is vain. It's empty. We have no faith. We are to be pitied more than anyone else if the resurrection didn't happen. That means it's pretty vital. If you go from being a saved, rejoicing in God individual to being most pitied. I mean, there's a lot of people that ought to be pitied in this world, right? He says you would be most pitied if the resurrection didn't happen. That's important. The resurrection is important, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is the source of our hope, which is so closely associated with our endurance throughout Scripture. And I've already mentioned this, but this is how it all works. We remember Christ and his resurrection. We think about his resurrection, and that gives us hope. That's what Paul seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus Christ raised, you have hope. And what does hope do for us? Well, even in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end, it gives us endurance. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So there is this hope that produces endurance. And then according to Romans chapter 5, as well as 1 Thessalonians 1:3, that endurance produces further hope. So we have this, as I mentioned already, this circular power source of hope that is just constantly refueling itself. You hope in the resurrection. You think about you contemplate, you remember, and you have your life changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gives you hope to endure, which will further strengthen your hope, which will further give you hope to endure, which will further strengthen your hope. You see, it's going to keep powering itself if we keep the mindset that we need upon Jesus Christ and we remember him as Paul calls us to do here. Don't forget the power and majesty of God seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and keep enduring. But he not only talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he also talks about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. I think this is what he's saying when he says that he's the offspring of David in verse 8. In saying this, Paul is referencing most of the Old Testament messianic prophecies that point to the son of David eventually occupying the throne in Jerusalem in a perfect reign. Paul here is emphasizing God's faithfulness in keeping his word and promises to his people. No other figure in history comes close to fulfilling Old Testament prophecy like Jesus Christ. Some are so specific, they point to a specific day. I believe Daniel 9 tells us the day that Jesus Christ would come into Jerusalem riding on that donkey. We have the city of his birth in Micah 5, 2. His eventual atoning death in Isaiah 53. And even something yet future, his role as king in passages like Psalm 110 and Isaiah 9. You see, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills all of this. And again, this gives source to our hope. You have this remembering of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the fact that he fulfills the word of God, and God didn't leave us all and just abandon us all. And he didn't skip out on fulfilling his word. He kept his promises. It gives us confidence for the endurance that we need, that Paul had here. What difference does it make if you're chained to a prison guard like Paul was? If you know that God is faithful to his word, if he kept his word in the past, he's going to keep it in the future. And being chained to a prison guard doesn't mean a whole lot then. It doesn't really matter. And neither does anything else that we supposedly endure here in our lives. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. In light of the vast scheme of eternity and the fact that God's word is faithful. Are you discouraged? Are you lacking hope? Are you failing in your endurance? Look at Romans chapter 8 and know that the same God who wrote the end of Romans chapter 8 is the same God that promised Jesus Christ would come. And that Jesus Christ did come. He kept his word in the Old Testament, and he will fulfill the word in Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Neither life, nor death, nor angels. What are you facing? It pales in comparison to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And the hope that Paul had in Jesus Christ as he saw himself there bound in chains as a criminal helped him endure. And it helps us endure. It helps us to continue to believe as we ought to believe. Continue to trust. This emphasis on the Word of God naturally leads into the second reason why we ought to remember Jesus and endure. As he says at the end of verse 9, the Word of God is not bound. It's unbound. There's a great play on words here. Here's Paul bound in chains as a criminal. But the Word of God is not bound. They can tie up Paul, they can chain him to a wall, but they can't chain up the Word of God. They can't chain up its power. The logic of Paul is very clear here in this beautiful word picture. He's saying, Timothy, remember Jesus, who is risen and fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He's the reason why I am in chains, but I'm not too worried about it. Because God's Old Testament promises to come to pass, and so will His New Testament promises. The Word of God cannot be stopped. Hebrews describes it as a sharp, two-edged sword. Jeremiah 23 describes it as a fire and a hammer that breaks a rock. Psalm 119, among other metaphors, describes it as a light to our path in darkness. Think about that. You know, nothing's going to overcome that light to our path. Thy word is a light unto my path. Right? Darkness isn't going to overcome that light. Darkness never overcomes light. Light always overcomes darkness. And that's what the Word of God is. It can't be overcome. Nothing can stop God's word. And this is not the only place where Paul expresses this confidence in the Word of God. In Romans 1:16, he mentions that he is unashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save. I believe this emphasis on the power of the gospel is crucial in this text. Because we find this statement about the Word of God being unbound sandwiched between Paul's talking about Jesus' resurrection and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy on one hand, and his talking of the reason he endures being for the elect to experience God's salvation on the other. Besides all that, the gospel is the definitive representation of the power of the Word of God. There is no better representation of the Word of God's power than the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ to save sinners. It is this message that can break through the heart of stone. Only the gospel can take the hardened sinner and turn him away from his sin. Only the gospel can be a foundation for a successful marriage. Only the gospel can save you from whatever your problem is. We live in a day of pop psychology and talking heads. They seem to want to offer their man-derived philosophies and ideas for how to keep your marriage intact, how to keep your kids from destroying your sanity, and how to overcome whatever problem it is that you have, whatever your addiction is. I just think of examples of this as I was preparing for this. When we were at Home Builders a few weeks ago, Dick and Jean periodically will copy us an article that they find that talks about marriage. And they found us one. They copied for us. And they weren't copying it for us to necessarily gain a ton of marriage insight from. I don't believe. But the interesting thing about this article was the title. Seven Keys to Save Your Marriage or something like that. You know, it's like, that's the way they always... That's the key to a catchy title, okay? So they're doing their job. You know, but it's got to be like the seven keys to a healthy marriage or a successful marriage, how you won't end up apart. Well, there were some curious at best ideas in there. But the fact of the matter is that they think, well, let's just boil it down to seven quick ways. Oh, you just do these seven quick things and you've got it solved. Or another one that I'm sometimes skeptical about, and this might hit a little closer to home, is that we watched a video at Home Builders about the five love languages. And this guy who came up with that, I can't remember his name right now. And I'm not necessarily saying everything about the five love languages is bad, but one statement that he made in that video really bothered me. If everybody could get this one idea, we would save all, you know, thousands of marriages could be saved. Okay, I mean, it might be a good idea. But the fact of the matter is that I think there's a better one to save thousands of marriages. And it's the Word of God and the Gospel. If you're united in your faith in Jesus Christ and both of you are living Philippians 2 like you ought to be, then divorce probably won't come up. If you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, but to make himself equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. You think that might change a few marriages? This is the gospel. You know why it would change marriages? Because it changes lives. Or how about this one? You ever heard of this book, Have a New Kid by Friday? This is sold by Christian bookstores, people. Have a New Kid by Friday. Now, you could have a new kid by Friday if you preach the gospel to him and he gets saved before Friday. But that's the only way you're going to have a new kid by Friday. There's no promise, though, that if you preach the gospel, your kid's going to respond. And there's no promise that you can change him through pop psychology and some good ideas and even consistency on your part. I don't care how consistent you are as a parent. I don't care how many times your kids obey the rules on the outside. If they're not changed by the gospel, they are not changed. If God doesn't change their hearts, they're the same wicked, sinful person on their way to hell as they were beforehand. They're just keeping the rules better. And when we get in our mindset that we need to have a new kid by Friday, and we can change him by making him keep all the rules, we're deluding ourselves and we're turning them away from the gospel. We're not pointing them toward Jesus, we're turning them away from him. The fact of the matter is that we need to preach the gospel. That will change your kids. And truth of the matter is, it will change you. And that's really what we need changed here. Let me say that before I say anything else. The problem isn't your spouse and it isn't your kids. It's you. I'm sorry. I hate to be the one to break it to you. But you're a sinner. You're messed up. And you need Jesus. The only thing that's powerful enough to save our marriages, our kids, and ourselves is Jesus Christ. We rebel against God. We can't manage to do anything worth eternal good, no matter how hard we try. But God knows that. And He loves you in spite of it. And He wants you to stop trying to make yourself better. He wants you to stop trying to make yourself approved before Him and stop building up your own righteousness, which He calls filthy rags, and find the righteousness of Christ. It's freely offered to us. The fact is that because we are sinners, we deserve death. And not just one death, but two deaths. Revelation 20 talks about the second death, being thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. In order for God to remain true to His character, He must still punish sin. So how do we get around this? How can God declare us righteous? How can God make us righteous and still punish our sin at the same time? He can't just pretend like we didn't sin. He can't just pretend like all of the rebellion didn't happen. Rather, instead, he punished Jesus for us. Passage that I quote, I feel like every time I talk. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So he takes our sin and puts it on Jesus so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sin put on Jesus and he dies for us. Righteousness taken from Jesus and put on us. And the good news is he's got plenty of it to go around. And God applies that to us. He applies it to our account. And he declares us righteous in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our rebellion. He loves us anyway. So here are your options. You can depend on your own righteousness. You can depend on your own pop psychology and your own ideas and keep trying really, really hard to change yourself. And then you'll die and you'll face eternal punishment in hell. Or here's your other option. Depend completely on Jesus' righteousness. Stop trying to earn favor with God. Let him and his word change you and die and face eternal life. Receive eternal life. I don't know about you, but the second option sounds a whole lot better to me. So be reconciled to God. Take his righteousness for yourself through faith and see how the word of God is unbound, how it will change you in ways that you cannot even imagine. Paul knew that the word of God could not be stopped. No matter how long Nero kept him in prison or what he did to him, killed him, beat him, whatever. The gospel and the work of God wasn't dependent upon Paul. And it's not dependent on any of us either. It's good for all of us to remember. But rather, it is completely dependent on God and his word, and that's where you want it to be dependent on. If it's not dependent on God and his word, then it's just a man-made religion, and it's all vain, and it's all empty, it's all dead. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish with his word. Isaiah 55:11. My word will accomplish the purpose that I have set out for it to accomplish. Okay, so God has a purpose for his word. We have his word. He wants to accomplish a purpose through his word. What do we need to do then? Preach the word. Just preach the word and trust him. I don't really know what all of you think of my preaching in general, but quite frankly, it doesn't matter. I'm trying to preach the word of God as faithfully as I can. And I'm just going to trust God. I can't say it good enough, well enough, to change anybody or convince anybody. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. And I know that God, I trust that God has a purpose for his word and that he can accomplish it. And if he's going to accomplish it, glory be to God. And glory be to his word and its power. And no glory to his preacher. Paul doesn't stop here. He essentially summarizes everything he has already said in verses 11 through 13 in what is probably what most people believe is a first century hymn, a little poem. One of the commentators I read even suggested that maybe Paul wrote it. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But what he's trying to emphasize here in verses 11 through 13 is that God is faithful. Now, that's a pretty good summarization of everything we've said. Jesus is worthy because he's been resurrected and because the Word of God, he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. The Word of God didn't fail in the Old Testament, and the Word of God is not bound. God has been faithful to his Word, and he'll continue to be faithful to his Word. And that's all Paul's trying to emphasize here again, is that God is faithful. He's not going to trip here. He's not going to mess up. I want you to see two aspects of God's faithfulness in these verses. First of all, God is faithful to reward those who endure. I don't think I emphasize this well enough at the beginning, but when I'm talking about endurance, what I'm talking about is just continually believing the Word of God. All believers will continue to believe the gospel. And that's how we know they're true believers, because they continue, they endure. And that's what he's talking about here with this endurance. It's not just like I just bear through it, but more that, remember when I made the statement at the beginning that it's closely connected with our salvation. And I think that's the idea here, that it's so closely connected with our salvation, we continue to believe. We just continue to believe and believe and believe. You believe today, you believe tomorrow, you believe the next day. You just continue to believe and don't ever stop believing. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here, is that God is faithful to reward those who never stop believing. Each of these lines, and the first two lines in verses 11, the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, have and really even into 13, have a similar cause and effect type pattern. We see this, if this, then this. We see the emphasis on these verses on those who will endure. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. I think this line could be applied a couple of different ways, but first of all, you could say if you died to yourself and believe the gospel, then you're going to eventually have eternal life. You could say that. However, I don't think that's the emphasis he's trying to make. I believe both of these lines are kind of re-emphasizing each other. So poets do sometimes. They repeat themselves in different words to emphasize. And I believe that's what this poet is doing. I believe he's talking more about this dying through persecution. I mean, here's Paul enduring in prison. I think that's the endurance he's talking about here. Enduring the hardships that are from the world upon us as Christians. That you're, and the same hardships, we might add, that your Savior endured. So you endure those without turning your back on your faith. You continue to believe, even though it seems like, wait, something must be wrong here. I'm chained up in prison and about to die for Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you be tempted to believe that if you were Paul? Remember the things that he talked about going through? Not to mention the things that are told to us? I mean, if anybody would have been tempted to stop believing, wouldn't it have been Paul? I mean, really, is this worth it, God? I keep getting stones thrown at me. And I keep getting chained in really nasty prisons. It's not real fun. There's riots everywhere I go, people chasing me down. He also says here, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Again, I think he's just re-emphasizing his point. This seems to be merely a different iteration of the ending of each of the letters in the seven churches in Revelation. I want to go there quickly. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John records these letters from Jesus Christ to the churches. To the church in Ephesus, he ends this way: to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he's writing to the church of Smyrna. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In verse 17 of chapter 2 of the church of Pergamum, he says to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. At the end of chapter 2, he writes to the church at Thyatira, the one who conquers, this is verse 26, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Here's a reigning idea. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. In chapter 3, verse 5, to the one who conquers, this is to the church in Sardis, will be clothed thus with white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He'll be given life. Verse 11 says, and I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. And then the church in Philadelphia, he says this, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of my city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And to the church of Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, reign with him again. And I will also conquer as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see this emphasis? To the one who conquers eternal life. I think that's what you could boil all of those statements down to this statement in verse 12. To the one who endures, he will reign with me. To the one who never stops believing the work of Jesus Christ, whose faith never stops, just continues to believe every day. To this person, God grants reward, eternal reward, reigning with him, eternal life, and all the things that are talked about in Revelation. The eternal benefits far outweigh the short time of suffering we must endure here. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We won't go there this morning. However, God does not just show his faithfulness in his rewarding of those who endure. That's not the only way he shows his faithfulness. He also shows it in punishing those who deny, those who stop believing. Now, we may react to speaking of God's faithfulness as being related to his judgment, but I don't think that that's an appropriate response. I think it's just because we don't like judgment. It doesn't really make us feel good. You know, usually when we talk about faithfulness, we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel good about God. Okay? Well, God is definitely a God to feel good about if you're a believer. But if you are not, he is a fearful judge. And it is just as much a part of his character. It is just as essential to his character that he is just and punishes sin as it is that he is just and justifies us. He must punish sin. That's precisely why he didn't let the cup pass from Jesus or send a legion of angels. He could have done all that, but he didn't, because he's just and he's faithful to punish sin. Sin must be punished, and God is faithful to do so. So he makes these two statements. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, inconsistent, and unbelieving, I believe that that Nestor's translation said that. If we are unbelieving, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. They emphasize the dire consequences of forgetting Jesus Christ and quitting on the gospel. I used to think there was some difference between the emphasis in these terms, deny and faithless, here in these verses. But I've come to believe that the emphasis here is on the unchangeability of God and his faithfulness to punish sin and reward endurance as a whole, as opposed to the fact that, like, being faithless isn't as bad as denying. I want to emphasize something else here. You might be wondering to yourself, there are people that are of this disposition that tend to worry. I happen to be one of them at times. When we're of this disposition to worry, what we might think here is, what if I've denied? What if I'm faithless? Because we look at our lives and we say, look, there's patterns here where I've been in denial or I've been faithless. Or there might be moments in our lives where we are not living like we believe the gospel. Let me say this, that there's only one sure way to know if you've denied to the point of having God deny you, or being faithless to the point of Jesus Christ or God's faithfulness in punishing you being experienced. That is if you're dead. As long as you're still alive, turn to Jesus. That's what you need to do. Stop worrying and turn to Jesus. Believe now. Believe today. Don't worry about the past and don't worry about what you've done in the past. Believe today and believe now. Just keep believing. That's what we ought to do. The word here that's for denial is the same word that's used to talk about what Peter did to Jesus. This is what Peter did to Jesus, people. He denied him. But Jesus doesn't deny Peter. So does that mean this is a lie here? No, Peter didn't die in denial. He died in faith. He died in repentance. You see, people who believe the gospel, people who don't stop believing, don't stop repenting either. And that is, I believe, the mark of those who believe, who truly believe the gospel. They never stop repenting. We continually turn away from sin in our lives. We're walking as Christians. We've got our eyes on Jesus. We get sidetracked. We get distracted. We start looking back towards sin. Well, it looks attractive. It looks like fun. I remember that one time. I think I'm going to go there. And we start walking back towards sin. And we fall into sin. Well, the mark of a believer is that he doesn't get up and start keep walking this way and say, oh, well, I guess it's over now. I've denied him. I'm faithless. No, the mark of a believer is he gets up and he starts walking back to Jesus. He repents again. He sees his sin and he turns away from it and he walks toward Jesus again. That's what we do as Christians. We are a people of repentance. That is what marks us. And that is what we ought to do. Continually believe and continually repent. Because I'm going to tell you something. You are going to sin. You're going to screw up. You're going to mess up again. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just mope and whine and say, oh, it's all over now. I've just ruined everything. That's really technically what Peter did. After he denied Jesus Christ. He kind of got mopey and weepy and sat around. He's like, I'm going back to fishing. Goes back to fishing and Jesus Christ comes, calls him back and says, Peter, do you love me? And he asks him that 3 times. Peter continually tells him that he loves him. And he says, listen, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. And I want you to know something. You need to, I forgive you. Turn away from your sin and go forward now. And feed my sheep. And what happened to Peter? He becomes the spokesman for the apostles. He's the man who speaks at Pentecost. He sees hundreds of thousands of Jews saved through his ministry. And probably Gentiles too, at least Cornelius. Don't give up on yourself. Because as long as you're still alive, God hasn't given up on you either. We like to take these things and we like to make them absolutes. It's not absolute till you're dead. So you're all alive, although it's hard to believe because it's been long. Sorry. You're all still alive. Don't turn away. So where are you at? You have the mindset pushing you on to endurance? Do you have your eyes on Jesus? As we sang, is God your vision? We're going to sing that again. You have a mindset pushing you on to endure, or are you just trying to keep Jesus on the back burner where you only let him bother you when you have to? Well, it's church today. I guess we'll let Jesus back into our life for a little bit. If you're in the latter category, remember Jesus, his resurrection, and the fact that he fulfills all of Old Testament prophecy. He's the one that God promised. He's the deliverer. Turn from your sin and be reconciled to God. If you're a believer today, don't ever stop believing.